2 Kings 17, look if you would please in verse 6, 17 and verse 6. We're in our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. We're going to wrap up the northern kingdom today. 2 Kings 17, 6 says this, "And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and carried Israel away into Assyria, and placed them in Hala and Habor, by the river Gozan, and in the city of the Medes." And so in other words, the king of Assyria moved into Israel, seized it, carried away the people, and scattered them across the Assyrian empire. It's what we call the dispersion of the northern kingdom. "For it was so," or so it was, "that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared the other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God." Of course, we know there's nothing secret, though they think they did. "And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city." In other words, they practiced these things that were an offense to God, from the watchman, which is the city, or unto the fenced city, which is out in the countryside, from the city all across the country. "And they set them up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, 'Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" In other words, the situation you find yourself in is your fault. Come on, God has given us His word. He gave Israel His word. He gave us His word. You have the right to either obey it or not obey it. But at the same time, we're responsible for our decision, and we're accountable for our decision to whether obey God or not obey God, though you have the liberty to do whatever you will. Verse 14, "Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, and like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers, and His testimonies which He testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were around about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." In other words, they sought to be like the culture around them, like the world around them, and didn't seek to serve the Lord. "And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God," because that's what that results in. When you adapt your life as a Christian to the culture around you, eventually you just abandon the things of God. "They left the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal." Just got worse and worse. "And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah only." This is the destruction of the northern kingdom, which will now come to an end. "And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until He had cast them out of His sight." He had chastened them and chastened them along their whole history. They wouldn't listen, and now finally He has removed them. "And He rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight, as He had said by all His servants, the prophets." He'd warned them repeatedly over and over and over. Listen, if you're not saved today, you can't blame God if you end up in hell, because God warns over and over and over about the need of salvation, just as surely as He did these people. And so finally now, that which God has warned about repeatedly is coming to pass. It says, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight, as He said by all His servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away of their own land to Israel," or out of their own land to Assyria, "unto this day," until the time of this writing, in other words. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And here's our topic for this morning, God's last word on the northern kingdom. God's last word on the northern kingdom. I don't mean that he's never going to say anything about it again, but in context of Kings, in the book of Kings, and his judgment, this is God's last word on the northern kingdom. So let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning, what we're about to look into this morning. Brother Tim Caldwell, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Father, we come before you this morning very thankful once again to be able to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And I pray now, as we learn this lesson this morning, that we might take heed to it, that we might ourselves next to the light of your Son that reflects all that you would have us to be in. We ask you would please influence our hearts and our minds through this message this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. As I said when we started, we're all the way down to the last of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel in our text this morning. And last week, if you were with us, we looked at Jeroboam the second, or the second Jeroboam in Israel. He was the 13th, Jeroboam was the 13th of the 19 northern kings that ruled in Israel. Of the six remaining kings after Jeroboam the second, not very much is said. As a matter of fact, there's not really enough said about each of them to build a sermon on any one of them, other than just to repeat what has gone before, and that is they were all wicked, they all departed from the Lord, and they all paid the price as a result of it. And so we're not going to deal with much about any of them because there's just not much to say other than what's been said before. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They ignored God's warnings, repeated warnings, and as a result of that, they paid the price because of the judgment of God. As I said, of the six remaining kings, they're all wicked. After Jeroboam the second, who we saw last week, after he died, Zechariah, his son, came to the throne, and he was every bit as wicked as his dad was, and he was eventually assassinated by a man by the name of Shalom. Shalom, of course, then would seize the throne and become king. He would only rule for 1 month before he was assassinated by a man by the name of Menahem, and Menahem would then come to the throne. There's not much said about him other than the fact that he was one of the most brutal and barbaric of the northern kings. He wiped out cities and tortured and tormented people in order to enforce his rule. And so little is said about him other than the fact that he was one of the worst as far as brutality in the north. After Menahem died, his son Pekahiah ruled for about 2 years until he was assassinated by a man by the name of Pekah. Things going wonderfully in the northern kingdom. It's great, as I said last week, it's great not serving God, isn't it? And so Pekahiah is assassinated by Pekah, who ruled for 20 years or so. He ruled that 20 years as a vassal of the nation of Assyria for the most part. And then, of course, he is finally assassinated by the man in our text, Hoshea. He rises up and assassinates Pekah. He becomes the king. He would rule for about 9 years or so, but he would be totally under the thumb of the king of Assyria. And so even though the last couple kings were still kings in Israel, they were really all under the thumb of the king of Assyria and under the nation of Assyria. And he would rule there at the pleasure of Assyria and would eventually cross the king of Assyria and be defeated. And then the king of Assyria would invade Israel, and that would end the northern kingdom, as we'll see here in just a little bit. You know, as I said, the Bible doesn't give us gives us very little detail about these men, other than the fact they represent that which was evil, and they represent the judgment of God that God warned about over and over and over was going to come. And throughout the 210-year history or so of the northern kingdom, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet warning that if they did not turn, if they did not get right with God, to use our terminology today, just to make it applicable to us, they didn't get saved, there's going to be a price to pay. There was going to be a judgment to come. God didn't destroy them the instant they first failed to obey him or first rebelled against him. God didn't destroy him that instant. Aren't you glad this morning that the moment you step out of line, God doesn't rain fire out of heaven or send a bolt of lightning down and kill all of us? I'm thankful. If God did that a couple times, he'd probably straighten the rest of us up. Say amen to that. But God doesn't do that. God's gracious. And in his grace, God extends grace and mercy, gives us opportunity to repent. The problem with us is we see that as God's tacit approval of what we're doing, or we see it as God's unconcern or lack of concern about what we're doing. You know, if you profess to be a Christian, you ought to be in the house of God. You ought to be serving him. And you can sit at home and not serve God, not keep your family in the house of God. You can disobey his word, break his commandments, and the sky is not going to fall on your head immediately. God will give you grace and mercy, time to repent, opportunity to repent. The trouble is that so many times we see that to mean, or we take that to mean, that God doesn't care about what we're doing and that what we're doing doesn't matter. But God warns us over and over in His Word, He does care and it does matter. And sooner or later, we reap what we sow. We always do. And Israel certainly did. We should never assume that God's grace is approval of our spiritual condition and is nothing more than an opportunity to repent and get saved. If you're not right with God this morning and you're not saved or you're not obeying God in your life and God hasn't dealt with you yet, you should count that as grace and you should count that as mercy, not as approval. And you should say to yourself, I'm so thankful that I have disobeyed God. I'm so thankful that I'm not saved. And if I had died before this day, I would be in a devil's hell. And I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to live to this point that I might get right with Him. Come on, that's the grace and the mercy of God. Peter recorded over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. He said this, he said, account that the long suffering of God or the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He says, in other words, account the fact that God has not moved in on you yet and that God has not rained judgment down on you yet. You should count that as the fact that God wants you to get saved and God wants you to be right with Him. So He is extending unto you grace and mercy. And the trouble is that the northern kingdom abused that grace and mercy, as so many people do. And you can take the grace and mercy of God and hang yourself with it if you're not careful. Because you'll think, well, God doesn't care and it doesn't matter. The preacher says we're supposed to be in church. He says we're supposed to be serving God. He says we're not supposed to be doing these things and I'm doing them and the sky hasn't fallen on my head yet. The key word in that phrase being yet.
Right.
Because God deals with sin. He is very clear about that. But He is gracious and merciful and extends unto us far more grace than I ever would or you ever would to people to give them an opportunity to be saved. And Peter says we should account that as salvation, the opportunity to be saved. And so Israel used His grace to hang themselves. And now in our text, the judgment that God's been warning about on a national level for 210 years is now about to fall. It's finally come time where God is going to deal with them concerning their sin. And the day He's been warning about has been coming. And if we're not right with God, if we're not saved, I can assure you the day that God warns us about sooner or later is going to come. And the best thing you can do is get saved. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because God is still giving you grace and mercy in order to come to know Him. Say amen. It's true, isn't it? Come on. Those of us who are saved, we could testify to that. We could say this. If you got saved later in life, there's plenty of people in this room that can say, I'm so thankful for the grace of God that He let me live to get saved, that God gave me opportunity to be saved. Some of us were a mess. Say amen to that. And so it's by the grace of God we survived to the point that we got saved. And we should always count that as God's long suffering. I would never look back at the sin on my life before I got saved and think to myself, God didn't care about all that. That's the grace and mercy of God that He extended it unto us, that we might be able to get saved, that we might get saved. And if we have a family, that we might then have the opportunity to bring our children up in the house of God and the things of God and away from all the chaos and madness in this world. You see all this junk going on over this virus? I'm not belittling the virus. I'm talking about the hysteria connected with it. Don't ever think for a minute that this isn't spiritual in nature. We are now a country who has cast out God. And when you don't have God, you're ruled by fear. And as a result of that, we're seeing, I'm not saying being a Christian will protect you from COVID-19. All right, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this, though, that you don't have to panic and be scared to death when you know the Lord and you're right with Him. And so God gives us grace and mercy to get saved, and He's extended it to Israel for 210 years, and now everything He's been warning about is about to happen. Because whatever we sow, we eventually reap. That's the promise and the commitment of God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. In this text is much of what we have seen over and over and over in the northern kingdom. These kings who wouldn't serve, wouldn't turn. But here God puts a final statement on Israel's sin, as we're going to see here in just a moment. First thing I want you to notice is God's last word on Israel's condition. In 2 Kings 17:1, as I said a moment ago, it tells us that Hoshea now becomes king. Verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria, the capital of Israel, over Israel. And he tells us that he reigned 9 years. We're also told that he did evil before the Lord. Verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. And so the Bible says he did evil. He followed the original pattern of the original Jeroboam, as the other kings did as well. To his credit, in verse 2, We're told that he wasn't as evil as some of the other guys. He wasn't as evil as some of the 18 kings went before him. I guess that's to his credit. I'm not sure it's saying much considering how wicked and how evil some of the other 18 kings were. If you weren't as evil as Menahem, who tortured people to death, I'm not sure that's a compliment, that you weren't as evil as he was. But he didn't do that which was evil to the degree that others did. We can't misunderstand that statement. As I read that, you know, I thought about this. You know, while the degree of evil that he did in comparison to the other 18 kings, that mattered to people. If I was living in the kingdom at that time, I'd be thankful that if I was living under Hoshea, I'd be thankful that he wasn't evil as a Menahem. I would be thankful that he wasn't as evil as an Ahaz or an Ahab. I'd be thankful that he wasn't as evil as some of those guys were. And so when it comes to the degree of evil that he did in relationship to the other 18 kings, that matters to people. But we do understand this morning that the degree of evil in comparison to everyone else makes no difference whatsoever to God. Doesn't matter to God the degree of evil. With God, it's not a percentage thing.
Right.
You understand this morning that you and I are not right with God because we're 5% better than everybody else. Or we're 20% better than everybody else. Or 15% better than everybody else. You're not right with God because you know some preacher somewhere who did something stupid. Right? You're not better than God or right with God because you know some church person or some church or somebody. That did. Listen, the world's full of people who do dumb stuff all the time. And we're not perfect. That doesn't make you better.
Right.
It's not a percentage with God. It's not how you compare to everybody else. This is not modern school grading, all right? God doesn't grade on the curve on how much better you are than everybody else. For God, the issue is simply an issue of obedience.
Right.
Are you obeying Him? That's the issue with Him. Not what is everybody else doing, but are you obeying Him? With God, the issue is the obedience of His word. For God, the issue is that if you disobey His word in any area, if you disobey His word in any area, you have disobeyed His word, which is what a sinner is. 1 John says, a sinner is the transgressor of the law. If you break God's word, you have sinned. If you have sinned, this is deep, you want to write this down. If you transgress God's law, you're a sinner. If you've sinned, then you're a sinner. You look very impressed. It took me all week to think that out. You look very impressed. Look very impressed by that. I'm just kidding. James chapter 2, if you would. James chapter 2. For God, the issue is not degree of sin or how you stack up against everybody else. If that was the case, it wouldn't be so bad. You can always find somebody worse than you.
Yeah.
Most of us could anyway, find somebody worse than you. James clarifies all this for us in James chapter 2 and verse 10 when he said this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law," forget about what you hear in modern Christianity, "for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." In Greek, that means one point. And so if you keep all of God's law and you break one, you're a sinner. You've transgressed the law. He says very clearly, doesn't it? Come on, there's no misunderstanding in this verse. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And here's why God says this. "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now therefore, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art a transgressor of the law," or you've become a transgressor of the law. The Bible says, don't kill anybody. Well, the same God who said, don't kill anybody, said, don't commit adultery. So if you've committed adultery, you've broken the same law in the face of the same God who said, do not kill. This is not deep, is it? The same God who said, do not kill and do not commit adultery is the same God who said, do not lie, do not covet, do not gossip, do not backbite, do not ponder on lustful thoughts, do not involve yourself in wickedness, do not consume strong drink. The same God who said, do not kill, do not commit adultery, said those things as well. So when I do one of those, I've broken the same law that said, do not kill. Now, would I rather meet a gossiper than a murderer? They're kind of the same thing, but would I rather meet a murderer than a gossiper? No, I'd rather meet a gossiper. The impact on culture is different, but before God, it's all the same.
Right.
I've broken the law, and I've violated His word. So it's good that it was probably good for the kingdom to some degree that this guy was not as wicked as the 18 before him, but before God, it made no difference. Because for God, the issue is obedience. You know, living a life that pleases God is not about living better than other people. Can I say that again? Living a life that pleases God is not about living better than other people. It's about a life that's surrendered to the idea that God's word is truth. And because God's word is truth, for me, or for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Because this book is true and God is true. And so therefore, we're going to serve Him. We cannot justify our disobedience before God because somebody else in our estimation is a bigger sinner than we are. Or is doing something worse than we have done. I can't sit back and say, I'm not going to church and I'm not serving to God because I knew some preacher somewhere. What does his sin have anything to do with your relationship to God? None whatsoever. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what other people have done. It doesn't, you know, Romans chapter 14, look over there if you will. Romans 14, when it comes to how God sees my life, and how He sees your life, and how He views me in relationship to His Word, what does it matter what you're doing? You don't get credit for other people's service, nor do we get credit when other people disobey. Notice what Paul says, speaking here to God's people, but we could apply it to everyone. Chapter 14 and verse 11, as it is written, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to the Lord. So each of us stands or falls on our obedience to God's word. Each and every one of us stands or falls on our relationship to Him. Doesn't matter what Brother Peliquin does. I'm thankful Brother Chad's saved, but it has no effect on my salvation whatsoever. I'm thankful Brother Collins, Brother Inks, Brother Mason's mothers, and Brother Sutherland and his wife and their family. I'm thankful that they're serving God. But their service does nothing to my relationship to the Lord, nor does their sin. It's amazing, isn't it, how we do that, how we take comfort in other people's sin and think that somehow that gives me an out with God. I knew a church, I knew a preacher, I knew this guy at work professed to be a Christian, and he lived like the devil, so therefore I'm never going to church or serving God in my life. What's that got to do with you?
Right.
And what's that got to do with your relationship to Him? How is somebody else's sin going to keep you out of hell?
That's right.
And how is somebody else's sin going to give you a relationship to God? There's only one thing that gives us a relationship to Him, and that is to own our own sin. And to confess the fact that no matter what anybody else does, I am a sinner. And I am in need of salvation. And cry out to Him in repentance and turn from our sin, get saved, and start serving the Lord. That's the only thing that will matter. If you're not saved and have never been born again, you're not okay before God because of a whole lot of other people who are worse than you. As I said a moment ago, what does their sin have to do with whether or not you have a saving relationship with Him? Or how does their sin help you when it comes to eternity? We need to be saved because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're the shortest. You've still come short. It doesn't matter if you're the least sinner on the face of the planet. You are still a sinner. You're still a sinner. And every one of us in here is a sinner. At the very least, we've broken the greatest of the commandments. Remember the man who asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And there's not one of us in this room that have loved Him before ourselves every day of our life. At the very least, we've committed the greatest sin. We've broken the greatest commandment. And we are all in need of salvation because we are all sinners. Doesn't matter how big a sinner everybody else is. Amen? Doesn't matter that Steve Scott's way bigger sinner than I am. Doesn't make any difference. I'm still a sinner. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, you still need to be saved. I don't care how you were treated growing up. I don't care what your mom and dad did in relationship to church. I don't care if they tortured you by dragging you to church every week. I don't care how many hypocrites you've piled up in your pile of excuses. You still stand on your own before a holy God.
Amen.
And you will stand or fall on what you have done with Christ. And what you need to do is get saved if you're not. If you have a family, get them in church and live there. Now Hosea, he wasn't the biggest of all sinners, but it still says in verse 2 that they've still done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Hosea was still a sinner before God, and as a result, he and Israel were going to face the judgment that God's been warning about. They're going to face it in the form of the Assyrian invasion in 2 Kings 17:3. In our text, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. In other words, he paid him taxes and royalties and so forth when he came up. Now, Hoshea and Israel would become the servants of Assyria and be under the thumb of the king of Assyria. As if that's not bad enough, in verses 4 through 6, which I'm not going to read again, you can kind of look at it as I talk, but things get worse in verses 4 through 6 because Hoshea and Israel, what they should have done was repented. What they should have done is said, you know what? God's right, I'm wrong. Boy, isn't that a shocker. God's right and I'm wrong. I need to get saved. I need to get right with God. What they should have done is says, we've messed up. I mean, we have gotten away from God. We know what we should be doing. We should serve God. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me of my sin. We're going to get right back on the path and start serving. That's what they should have done. But instead, what Hoshea did is he came up with this brilliant idea. Let's take the money that we've been paying Assyria in taxes, and we'll take that money and we'll give that to the king of Egypt, and he'll come help us fight the Assyrians. That was his brilliant idea. It'd been a whole lot smarter to have repented. Something, isn't it? This is for free. How much man will go through rather than repent? And how much they'll do rather than just get right with God in the first place? How many excuses they'll make and all the hoops they'll jump through and all they'll do to try to fix things without just getting right with God. So he decides, I'll do that. Well, this is going to shock you, but the Assyrians noticed the missing tax money. You know, government may mess up a lot, but one thing they're not going to mess up or lose is tax money. You got to have plenty of money to waste. And so they're worried about whether or not they got it. So the Syrians notice their tax money's missing. And so they investigate and they find out that Hoshea has been sneaking around behind the back of the king of Assyria and trying to hire the Egyptians. Well, this did not bless the king of Assyria. And so what he does is he sends an army into Israel. They lay siege to the capital. And to make a long story short, after several years worth of siege, they arrest Hoshea, cast him into prison, carry off the people of Israel, scatter them across the Assyrian kingdom, and install a puppet king in Israel. And the northern kingdom ceased to exist. Can I say this? That's a high price to pay for rebellion against a God who loves you. That's the crazy thing. It's a high price to pay. You see people all around us who are paying a high price. They're paying it in their marriage. They're paying it in their children. They're paying it in their life. They're paying it in consequences. They're paying all of this because they won't get right with God. And it's an awful high price to pay to just not get right with a God who loves you and cares about you and who sent his son to die in your place so that you could be saved. And the only reason you're still upright and breathing is because he's given you grace to get right with him. Yeah. High price to pay for rebellion. Amen. As I repeat often, that's why the Bible tells us the way of the transgressor is hard. And sooner or later, it gets really hard. And so things got worse when they come up with this brilliant plan rather than to just get right. Now, we're not left to wonder what happened because God details what led to their loss in verses 7 through 16, which, we're not going to read again. You can just kind of look at it if you want to as I talk. But things get worse because God details what happened. God had saved them. Notice in verse 7, the end of verse 7, God had saved them and he'd given them the opportunity to be free from bondage. He delivered them out of Egypt and he did this based solely on his grace. It says that in verse 7 or middle of verse 7, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of the king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. It says he delivered them. He brought them out of bondage so that they could be free to serve him and to live for the Lord who loved them. Now consider the fact that the God of heaven was their creator, and that he had promised to be with them if they would follow him and obey his word, you would think they would do so. God brought him out of Egypt, took him to Mount Sinai, manifested his presence to him, gave him his word, gave him his law, all these promises. You would think to yourself, man, God's done something in my life. I should serve him. You would think that would be the response. But instead, what we find out is the exact opposite was true. In verses 7 through 16, depending on how you group them together, there are 20 sins, at least 20 sins, leveled against Israel by God himself in verses 7 through 16. You can get more or less depending on how you group them together, but around 20 sins or so leveled against the nation of Israel. Among those charges is the fact that he had warned them and called to them over and over and over again, sending them his word. Look in verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Turn, because you've had my word and you know what you should do. And so one of the greatest sins was the fact they knew the truth, but they refused to return or turn. This becomes really clear, or that becomes really clear as time goes on, and things just get worse and worse as they go on through the kingdom. But instead of hearing, and instead of turning, instead of listening, they do what a lot of people do today when they come to church. They'll come to church and sit and listen to this stuff. They're not right with God. They're not living for God. And they know they're not living for God. And they'll listen to some crazy guy like me rant about this stuff. And they'll go and say to themselves, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I've got my own relationship with God. You don't have to do this and be right with God. And you don't have to do that and be right with God. We ought to just listen to God's word. What God says is what you ought to listen to and get right with him. And so they did the same thing. They blew off God's word. They didn't listen to his word, didn't obey his word. And so instead of hearing and turning unto him for their sakes and for their children's sake, instead in their stubbornness, they rejected the message and refused to listen. Verse 14, notwithstanding, though God had sent messenger after messenger, notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like unto the necks of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them. Notice that phrase for later reference. They went after the culture that was round about them. And so God sent his word, he sent his prophets, but they would not hear. And so the destruction of the kingdom lies at the doorstep of no one but self, because they would not hear. I don't want to park here. People talk about today, well, God would never send anybody to hell. You end up in hell, friend, it'll be because of you and no one else. Because the Bible's very clear. He wants you to be saved, and whosoever is called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The trouble is people don't want to give up their lifestyle. They say, well, if I get saved, I'll have to do this and I'll have to do that. Well, here's one for you. If you get saved, you won't have to go to hell. And I can tell you this much, you get saved, you get in church, start learning God's word, and you start living it, you'll wonder to yourself, I'll guarantee you, money back guarantee, I'll guarantee you that it won't be long before you're going, man, I should have got saved sooner. Should have got saved sooner. Our marriage and our life is so much better. Can I help you out? It doesn't matter if your life gets better or not, you just need to get saved. But you won't be sorry if you got saved. I'll give you my word on that. Like Israel of old, you know, no one today has any excuse to not get saved or once saved to not surrender to the Lord in obedience, since his word is clear about his expectations of us. As Paul said in the book of Romans, that all man is without excuse because his word is so clear. Now, here's what I want you to focus on for a second with me. Though there are at least 20-some charges against Israel in our text, they are all an extension of one charge or one statement that God made concerning them. And that one statement is in verse 8. It says, and they walked in the statutes of the heathen whom God had cast out. They walked in the statutes of the heathen whom God had cast out. Now, the word heathen to us has a little different connotation than its real definition. When we think of a heathen, we think of some guy practicing, I don't know what you think of, practicing voodoo or some weird thing. That's what we think, worshiping the moon, offering animals. That's what we think when we think of the heathen. That's what I think of. Maybe you're more refined, but that's what I think of. But the word heathen by definition simply means foreigner. In a spiritual context, it means that which is foreign to the God of heaven. A heathen in the Bible is someone who doesn't worship or serve or know the God of heaven. That's what a heathen is. And so he talks about the heathen. We would apply it this way. It's the lost culture around us are the heathen. When we say that, we're not saying, you know, you got to be careful using that phrase. You say, this culture is a bunch of heathens. What we're saying is there are a bunch of people who don't know the Lord by definition. And so it says that the heathen around them, they served and followed him. So it doesn't refer to someone who practices worshiping the moon. In the Bible, it refers to those who don't know or serve the Lord. Look in verse 8. They walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And so it was the culture that didn't know the Lord that they were serving. Now, I want you to notice it says in verse 8 that they followed after their statutes. This culture around them, this culture that did not know God around them, they had statutes. We'll come to that in a minute. And what got Israel in trouble and what resulted in this list of 20 sins or however many you group it together as, they all grow out of that one statement. And they followed after their statutes. And everything that comes after that comes as a result of pursuing the statutes of those who didn't know God around them. Now, the word statute simply means a law. It also means that which is prescribed for others to do. It is that which is appointed, that which we expect others to obey and others to do. So Israel was destroyed because they walked or lived after the ways, the laws, the prescriptions, or the way the world around them appointed that people should live. Are you following with me? Come on, the heathen around them said, this is how you should live. You should worship Baal, and you should practice all of this stuff, and you should not worry about God's word, and you should do all of these things. And this is what you should do. This is how you should live. And what got them in trouble was that rather than listening to God, they obeyed, submitted themselves to the expectations of the culture around them, to the statutes that the world around them laid down for them to follow. Now, if you think I'm making too much of this, look in our text. It says in verse 8 that they followed after the statutes of men, the habits of the world in verse 8, and they walked in the statutes of the heathen. Then look what's said over in verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like unto the necks of their fathers, and did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes. Right. Are you with me? They rejected God's statutes, and they followed the statutes, the expectations, the prescriptions of the world around them. The world around them said, this is how you're supposed to live. This is the way you can live. God says, oh no, this is how you live. This is how I have prescribed that you live. This is how I have appointed that you live. These are my commandments. Live after these. Israel instead rejected that and turned over here to the world, and the world said, this is how you should live. This is what you should do. This is what a marriage looks like, a family looks like, children look like, a life looks like. This is what happiness is. And they followed after that and rejected God's statutes. That's what resulted in the 20-some sins to follow. Because they followed the statutes of the world around them. Come on, you can say amen if you want to. You won't pass any virus by saying amen, 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 amen. I'll amen for you. Amen, brother, that's right. They followed the statutes of the world around them and rejected God's statutes. You know, if you read this and only consider the time in which it was written, you might think this has nothing to do with us. Because after all, most of us don't have neighbors who are carving their trees into gods. All right? Most of us don't know anybody who's offering animal sacrifices. Not in America, anyway. Most of us don't know people like that, which is what they were doing. And if we think that way, then we may think this has nothing to do with us. But the truth is, and if you'll admit this, if think about it, you almost have to admit that it's true, and that is that the heathen, the lost world around us, the lost culture around us, still have statutes. There are definitely statutes in the culture within which we live. And we're expected to conform to those statutes. And if we don't conform to those statutes, then we're an outcast, a weirdo, strange person, a radical. Amen? If we don't conform to those statutes. Oh, the world has statutes. And if we allow them to, they will prescribe how we are to think. They will prescribe how we are to live. Most importantly, we will prescribe how we're to think about God, how we're to relate to God, and what we think of His Word, if we allow them to. The church culture today has statutes, and so does the world. They'll prescribe how we act, how we behave, how we think, and more than anything, how we respond to obedience to our God. If you don't think the world, if you don't think the culture around us has statutes, buck the norm. Then you find out. At work, you don't fit anymore because you got saved. You started serving the Lord. Listen, you get saved. Are you hearing me? If you're lost today, you get saved and you start seriously living for God and you show up at work on Monday and people start going, what happened to you?
Yep. That's right. Yeah, that's right.
How come you don't go to the club anymore? How come you don't go drinking with us anymore? Well, because I have a wife and I need to be home with her where I'm supposed to be. Say amen. That's what happened to me. And next thing you know, they're going, that Collins, man, he's weird. You know why? Because you're not conforming to the statutes of the culture around you. And when you as a Christian and I as a Christian become worried about the statutes of the world around us, we will mess up our life. We will mess up our marriage, and we will mess up our family, and we'll mess up our walk with God or our single life, whichever the above applies to us. And again, if you don't think there are statutes that they think you should obey and ways you are to live and ways you're to think about God, come on, it's worse today than it's ever been in my life. Where now we have politicians dictating to us as Christians how we're supposed to live our saved life. And how we're supposed to think about things. And the fact that, you know, if we're a Christian, we're not supposed to be against abortion. That's a statute. As they twist God's word. And so there are statutes around us. You might be thinking to yourself, well, what are some of these statutes? Well, just fortunately for you, I wrote down a few. Look, if you will, over in Psalm chapter 3. In the interest of honesty, I got some of these from somewhere else. Some of them are mine. I got something I read. Amen. I got some of them from other places. Nothing new under the sun. And some of them I came up with, and some of them I borrowed. What are some of the statutes of the world? You'll recognize every one of them. It's the reason why I'm not worried about borrowing them, because we all know them. And see if you don't recognize some of these, and we'll get through them as quick as we can here. The first statute, these aren't in order of importance or priority. They're just a list. First of all, there's the statute of a man that says, forget God. There's no help or hope in God. Forget God. There's no help or hope in Him. In Psalm 3, look in verse 1. Lord, how they increase that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many that say, which be of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, Lord, art a shield and for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. But David, even as old as the Bible is in the book of Psalms, even David was dealing with this statute in his time. You know, Job's wife crossed over into this area when she told Job in the midst of his suffering, just curse God and die. Serving God doesn't do any good. Obeying God doesn't do any good. There's no hope in God. Just curse God and die. You know, a growing statute of the world today in America, unfortunately, that's become huge is the fact that there is no hope and no help in people's idea of God. God doesn't make any difference. God doesn't matter in real life. Listen, practice your religion in your church and practice it in your home, but keep it there because out here in the real world, it makes no difference. It doesn't matter to the problems of life. It doesn't matter to economy. It doesn't matter to abortion. It doesn't matter to HIV. It doesn't matter to the big problems of life. The Bible's got nothing to do with that. There's no hope in God for that stuff. Just forget God. That's fine. You cute little people, practice Him in your home, but don't drag Him out here because it doesn't matter. Come on, that's a growing statute in our time. Absolutely it is, if you're paying attention at all. There's no need to go to church. There's no need to read the Bible. There's no need to serve God or get saved or listen to preaching from His Word or apply its truths or obey His commands. They don't do any good. Listen, many on the left today and in the Democrat Party mock us now when we talk about praying during times of national emergency and national problems. Come on, you've heard if you watch the news at all. They mock us about praying. Praying doesn't do any good. Do something of value. Yeah. That's what we're told. Don't pray. Do something that matters. God and your Bible, that doesn't matter. That's the statute of man. And we're being told constantly, God doesn't matter. God doesn't make any difference. Now, some of us are big enough that that glances off of us like Teflon or whatever it is, the copper. Porcelain, whatever it is they're putting on skillets today. This slides right off. I'm not an expert on that area. I know a lot of things, but not much about skillets. That doesn't bother me, but you know who it does have an impact on? Young people. God doesn't matter. We've got this big thing going, this virus thing going on in our country. Don't be talking about prayer and God. Do something that matters, that makes a difference. Hold up and don't go to church. That'll help. Do something that matters. God does matter. Yes, right. Absolutely does matter. You know, their statute is that we have to do for ourselves. Because even if there is a God somewhere, he doesn't matter. There's no hope in him. There's no help in him. The only help man has is us,
yeah.
is one another. Government
yeah.
is our only hope. How anybody's dumb enough to believe that is way beyond me. I know that's pretty blunt, but I don't have anybody who believes that government is our biggest help. Should I put faith in God or government? I guess if government is your God, then it's the same thing. Of course, those who know the Lord and obey his word know the exact opposite is true. Amen. Psalm 118. God does matter. God does make a difference to the point that I don't know how people get through life without him. I don't know how people face cancer and death and this insanity and hysteria that's going on right now. I don't know how anybody faces all of this and not know the Lord. I'm so thankful that my life is not in the hands of fate. That everything that happens to me is either good luck or bad luck. I'm thankful there's a God in heaven who cares about me. We know the exact opposite is true in Psalm 118. Look what it says, if you would, in verse 8. Says this, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. You ought to stick that on your shaving mirror. Verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That one's better yet. The first one says, it's better to trust God than other people. The second one says, it's better to trust God than government. Don't buy the statute. Listen, young people, don't buy the statute that God doesn't matter. God does matter. God's got something to say about everything. The reason things are such a mess is because man acts like God doesn't matter. And because he thinks God doesn't matter, he doesn't obey his statutes. He obeys his own statutes, and he has created the mess that we are now living in. So the first statute is that God doesn't matter. There's no hope or help in God. You don't have to listen to God or worry about what he thinks. Look around you and see how that's working out for us. The second statute of man is a well-known one. The second statute of man is this, do what's right for you. Do what's right in your own eyes. So come on, that's a statute of man. Do what's right for you. Do what's right in your own eyes. This statute continues on like this. No one has the right to tell you what you can and cannot do. No one has the right to tell you what's right for you or wrong for you. Or to claim that what you're... No one has the right to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. No one has the right to tell you that something is sin. You're free to do whatever you think is right for you. You are free to do whatever you think is right for you. But that doesn't make it right. The statute of man says, you're just free to do whatever you want to do. And nobody has the right to... There is no right or wrong. This is the statute that the world prescribes for us. You can't, it's in church culture. You can't get up and preach on sin. You'll offend people. Well, I don't want to offend anybody. No, I don't. But if it's wrong, it's wrong. And if they find that offensive, I'm sorry, but it's wrong. I don't want to be ugly about the fact that it's wrong, but it's wrong. And the world prescribes this thing of where we can't tell anybody that they're wrong. Everything's the same. And that's the reason why we're not seeing people saved like we used to. Because they'll hear about their need to salvation. They'll hear somebody preach on salvation. And they walk out of church going, well, that's just what that guy thinks. Because who does he think he is to tell me I need to be saved? Me and God, we have an understanding. Well, your understanding better be that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for your sin and died in your place. And your understanding better be that God has convicted you of your sin, so you've repented of that and turned to him in faith and accepted him as your Savior and surrendered your life to him. That better be your understanding, or you're in serious trouble. This is a long-standing statute in the world that nobody has the right to tell me what to do. God warned about it in Isaiah 5. He said this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for the sweet and sweet for the bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to the man or the woman who thinks that no one has the right to tell them what to do. If you want to be blessed, you can't do what's right in your own eyes. You got to fear God and obey his word if you want to be blessed. Ecclesiastes 12:13, we saw in Sunday school this morning over in our class, here's the whole duty of man. Solomon wrote, what is the conclusion of life? The conclusion of the whole thing. Fear God, obey his commandments, amen, and serve him. That's what we should do and what we ought to be doing. Thirdly, the third statute of the world that they want to impress upon us to live by is the statute that says this. The world, the culture, the multitude is right. And the Bible is wrong. The multitude is right. The world is right. When has the multitude ever been wrong? The multitude is right. And the world is right. And the culture is right. And the Bible is wrong. Or it's outdated. Or it's irrelevant for the time that we live in. Sadly, a lot of this is in a contemporary church culture. The Bible's irrelevant. Those things are irrelevant. That was all cultural, Brother Daniel. What the Bible says about homosexuality, that was cultural. What the Bible says about sin, that was cultural. What the Bible says about marriage, premarital sex, that stuff was all cultural. It's irrelevant today in this modern scientific age that we live in which we've advanced so far technologically, but we've completely destroyed generation after generation. We can communicate instantaneously around the world and our teenagers are killing themselves. The statute that says the culture is right and the world is right and the Bible is outdated, it's outmoded. This statute that the world uses to try to get us to disobey God by telling us that there's no way that they could all be wrong and us Christians be right. That couldn't be possible. There's so many of them. They must be right. 3 John. Look over there if you'll quickly. We got to hurry because you're taking too long. Look over in 3 John. We're almost done. I'll shortchange them here in a minute and just hop through them. 3 John. Don't panic. 3 John. That's another statute of the word I'm putting here. Sermons should be 20 minutes long. It's the other statute. Movies can be 2 hours long. Sports games can be hours long. But preaching should never be longer than 20 minutes. I'll save that one for another message. 3 John 1, verse 11. If every man in the world, listen to me, if every man in the world disagreed with the Bible, we are still to hang on to 3 John 1:11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but do that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil has not seen God. Now, when the Bible says good, it doesn't mean go join Big Brothers. It means good in relationship to God's Word. Right. He says, it doesn't matter if the whole world thinks the Bible's wrong. You do good. You obey God's Word. Exodus chapter 23 warns us about this statute. Because it's in Exodus 23:2 where it says, never follow a multitude to sin. Never follow a multitude to disobey God. That would seem to indicate to me that the multitude is going in that direction. And God's law says don't get in line with them. Because that's the direction it's going. That's a statute of the world. The world's got plenty of statutes today. You know what Jesus said about all that? In John chapter 10, verse 27, he said, I think it's in 10:27, isn't it, where he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. How many times does Jesus say, follow me? Follow me, follow me. Don't follow the culture, follow me. Fourthly, the fourth statute the world tries to convince us to live by is that the Bible's good. The Bible's good, but you often have to take charge of your own life and do what's best for you. The Bible's good, but, you know, in important things, you've got to kind of take charge of things. Despite the fact that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 warns about the man who is wise in his own eyes. Christians do this. Well, I know what the Bible says, but you don't understand. This is important. You don't understand. This is big. And the world convinces us that, you know, the Bible doesn't matter to the big things. And sometimes you just got to, I know the Bible says you should do this, and you have to do that. And I understand. I know the Bible says that I got to be in church. I should be in church on Sundays, but you don't understand. I got to work and I got to do things. No, that's a statute of the world. Now, if you're in the military and those mean people make you come in, they did when I was in, they made me come in on Sunday. But if we have the option, we ought to obey Him first, don't you think? The fifth statute of mankind is God's Word's not something that's to be obeyed all the time in every situation. I have verses for all these, but we're out of time. The fifth statute of man is God's Word's not something that should be obeyed all the time and in every situation. What they really mean is that God's Word has no authority over our life and we should feel no need to take its commandments serious. A sixth statute of man is this: your actions aren't your fault. Your sin's not your fault. Your actions are not your fault. No one, especially God, should expect you to be accountable. God should not going to hold you accountable for your sin, because the statute of the Lord says nothing's your fault. It's okay. Come on, we hear these all the time, don't we?
Right.
Here's another one so I can quit. Live for now. Don't worry about sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the immediate. Live for now. Live for now. Live for today. Parents do this all the time. If you're a parent, you ought to have your kids in church where they can learn about God and save them from this untoward, crazy culture that we're in. But the trouble is, we think we've got forever. And so we live for today. Well, today I don't feel like going to church. And we sacrifice that which is to come for the immediate. And unfortunately, sometimes people do the same now. We don't get saved and we don't think about our eternity. The ninth statute is this: education is more important than spiritual instruction. Lastly, man's counsel on life and family and sexuality and marriage is to be trusted over God's word. What the world says about marriage and sexuality and all those things, that's certainly more important than what an outdated Bible says. I'm going to spare you. I could go on through about 15 or 20 more statutes of the culture that we live in. But I should have made the point, and you should have recognized every one of those if you're awake and you've been around. And these are the statutes of the culture that they expect us to live in. That's what took place in 2 Kings 17 in Israel. They were constantly... Listen, the whole northern Israel, nation of Israel, began, and the foundation was laid for it when Israel said, we want a king like the other nations around us. We don't want God as our king. We want a king like the nations around us. And they fell in line with the statutes of the culture that was around, the expectations, the pressures, the requirements of the world around them. And if you'll be honest with yourself, we all know they're there because we all face them. Mm-hmm. If you try to live for God, you face them. Yeah. Because you're constantly, constantly being pressured to do that which is opposite of God's word. And we face a choice every day. Am I going to obey the statutes of God? Or am I going to obey the statutes of man and the culture that I'm in today? Listen, this morning, if you're here today and you're saved, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and there's some area in your life where you're bending to the statutes of man, you ought to hit the altar this morning and get right with God.
Amen.
If you're saved today and you're sitting there convincing yourself, you don't have to go to church, this stuff, you don't have to get all this. Why would we ever need to get serious about God? Well, you ought to hit the altar this morning and say, God, I need to be serious about you. I really do. Because this world is, if nothing has convinced you that this world is a spiritual mess, if this current event hasn't, I don't know what is going to. Boy, that's not the way I want to be. That's not what I want to live. I want my family, I want my single life to be different than that. I need the Lord and I need to obey Him and get right with Him. Amen?
Amen.
Secondly, if you are here today and you're saved and you say, boy, we're doing our best to live according to the statutes of man. If you're like me, I find that tested almost every day. Maybe we ought to come this morning and say, God, please help me. Especially if you're a man, God, help me protect my family from the statutes of the world.
Right.
Help me to keep my family in the statutes of the Lord. And help me in my workplace, if you're a man or a woman, help me in the workplace I'm under constant bombardment to bow to the statutes of the world, to stay strong, amen, and serve Him. Then lastly, if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, man, you ought to get saved.
Amen.
Why wouldn't you get saved? Why wouldn't you turn to a God who loves you? Don't rebel against the one who loves you. You know, in the world and their statutes, funny, they all band together and oppose God and think they're being single, think they're being their own person. If you really want to be a rebel, get saved and serve Him. Be counterculture. Be counter the world statutes. Get saved and live for God. Then you can be a real rebel. When you're living for Him. Going the same way everybody else is, that's not rebellion. You want to really be a rebel, get saved, and go against the culture that we live in. If you're today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Him as your Savior. And go out of here and live for something that matters.
Amen.
Amen?
Yes.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.